Do you know that your heart is like an octopus? Your heart's like an octopus. It's kind of a silly illustration, I know, but it's true. Your heart has tentacles with suction cups that latches onto things. And whatever it latches onto controls your life. If the thing you love most, you've latched onto most, is doing great, you'll be great. If the thing you love most isn't going well, you aren't going well, because you are latched on and attached to it in your heart. And those tentacles are tricky things. Before I got married, God had saved me, filled my life with grace and truth and deliverance from sin and the power of the Spirit. And it was really easy just to be totally, for the most part, latched on to God. But once I got married, some of those tentacles let go of God and attached to my wife. And I didn't do it self-consciously. It just sort of happened all by itself. And part of the reason I don't think I noticed is because my wife was also focused on Christ. And so those tentacles were pulling me in the exact same direction. She was pursuing God, I was pursuing God, and so they weren't in conflict at all. Later on, I got a job, and one of my tiny little heart tentacles grabbed it. I didn't want to lose the job, I just didn't care about it that much. And if I did lose it, I mean, it'd be like, whatever. There are other jobs in the world. And then Janine got pregnant, and it began to dawn on me how important health insurance is if you're planning on giving birth in a hospital. And quietly, without doing it on purpose, a couple more tentacles let go of God and grabbed that job. And you might be thinking to yourself, I don't see the problem here. Isn't that part of growing up and taking responsibility? And in terms of the actions, yes. In terms of the heart dynamic, no. The problem is not the wife. The problem is not the child. The problem is not even the job. The problem is that I was not paying careful attention to how my heart was latching onto things. For instance, before Janine got pregnant, I had literally no hindrance in my heart to preach the gospel at my work. I was doing it almost every day, and I never even thought about it because the job's not that important. I'm not that attached to it. Who cares? After Janine got pregnant, I found myself becoming hesitant. I became hesitant because not out of a pure-hearted devotion to want to honor my employer in my job. I know that someone's probably going to rebuke me after this service is over. I know. Not out of a pure-hearted devotion to my employer, but out of fear of losing my employment. The problem was not the wife. The problem was not the kid, and the problem was not the job. The problem was the way that my heart had latched onto it. And if we are not careful, we can latch onto things in such a way that it will pull us away from God. The way we love things can pull us in opposing directions away from God, dividing our heart. And the problem is not, it's almost never, sometimes, almost never, the circumstances. The problem is typically, and for the most part, that we are not keeping careful watch over our own heart. We are not paying attention to what the heart tentacles are latching onto. God's going to tell us in our text today, don't be divided, be devoted in everything. Pursue a singular devotion to God in everything you do. Why? Why would you use time and energy to do this? Why does God want us to do this? And this is my main point today. Devotion to God is the path to true joy. That's why you should do it. Because joy comes in devoting one's heart completely to God, so pursue it with all your heart. Today we are back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be jumping back into the middle of Paul's flow of thought and picking up where we left off last week. Now, for those of you who might have missed it, chapter 7 has been Paul's response to a letter he received from the Corinthians themselves. And we know that from chapter 7, verse 1. they had written to him concerning various things, but the first issue he's going to pick up and deal with is their questions concerning marriage, celibacy, and betrothal. And we talked a bit last week about the dynamics of betrothal in the Roman world, and without unpacking it all again, it's essentially that marriages were arranged by parents, and spouses were selected on the basis of who can help your family ascend the socioeconomic ladder in Rome. Once a partner was identified, your parents and their parents would exchange goods or services as a form of a dowry, and then you were considered betrothed to that person. You weren't single, but you weren't married yet. You were engaged, essentially. And there was typically an agreed-upon waiting period before the marriage, but in the meantime, you're betrothed. So imagine you're in this situation, and suddenly a man named Paul comes to town, and you and your family hear him preach Christ by the power of the Spirit, and all of you are converted. And for 18 months, he opens to you the glorious mysteries of God, and almost everything in your life begins to change. He sets up the church, he establishes it, and then he leaves. And then you turn around and go, oh wait, what was I supposed to do about this betrothal? Should we still do that? And chapter 7 has been focused on answering this and related questions concerning celibacy and marriage. And what's been extremely useful to us is that even though the issue that he is addressing is one bound by the context, it's a context-bound issue, it's specific to that cultural moment, the principles that he's been appealing to are not culturally bound. In other words, our questions might be different, but Paul would essentially go about answering them in the same way. Wisdom and righteousness are not trans-cultural ideas, they are supra-cultural ideas. This is the very word of God. So, God has something to say to all of us today. Even when God is talking about betrothal, don't ever let your heart become arrogant and think, because this is not speaking specifically to me, it's not speaking to me. Humble your hearts. Let's open our minds for the reading of God's word. Chapter 7, verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. God, you have promised us in Psalm 32:8 that you will instruct us and teach us in the way we should go, that you will counsel us with your eye upon us, and all that you ask is that we be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. God, we don't want to be like that. We appeal to you on the basis of your promise, on the rock-solid truthfulness of your word. Come teach us this morning. Your people are not here to listen to the thoughts of a man, Lord. We are not here to listen to flesh and bone. We want to hear from you. We ask you to speak to us from your word. Let your word be proved true, that many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. We Would you make us glad this morning, Lord, in who you are and your power towards us in the crucified and risen Christ. Fill our hearts with shouts of joy as we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let me give you a quick roadmap of where we're going here. We're going to start by reviewing the maxim that Paul has been seeking to establish, to remain as you are. We're going to talk about what that means and why he's saying it. The maxim Paul's been seeking to apply and why. Second, we're going to look at that maxim considered practically. Third, we're going to look at that maxim applied to people who are betrothed. And then fourth, and finally, we're going to look at how that maxim is applied to the widow. And we'll close with some practical reflections about how this teaches us to make decisions and think about life. So let's look at the first maxim. Remain as you are. So Paul's been responding to these various issues within the church. Posed these questions posed to him by the Corinthians, and he's been striking the same note of the piano in all his responses. He keeps saying over and over again, remain as you are. But it's important to remember what he means and why he is saying this. Let's start with what he means. When Paul says remain as you are, he's been largely focused on making the case that living a life devoted to God does not mean you need to make significant changes in your circumstances. He's not saying if you're living in sin, you don't need to repent. That's the opposite of what he's saying. What he's saying is God in Christ has come in power to deliver you from your sins, not necessarily from your circumstances. Don't, in other words, latch your heart onto your circumstances. Latch your heart onto the God of grace who delivers you from sin's power. And I make that distinction because I want you to keep in mind that Paul's counsel relates to areas of Christian freedom, not to areas of sin. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain single as I am. It's good to remain as you are. But on the other hand, verse 9, if you do get married, it's not a sin. In fact, it might even be better for some people not to remain single. In verses 17 through 24, Paul applied this maxim across areas of culture and vocation or employment. And again, his point was to say, your new life in Christ doesn't require you to change your circumstances. Jewish people don't need to become Greek, and Greek people don't need to become Jewish. It doesn't require slaves to run away from their masters because all Christians are bondservants of Jesus. But then at that point, he caveats his counsel, if you can gain your freedom, do it. But his point is, remain as you are, except when you have the opportunity to make a change that will enable you to better glorify Christ. His conclusion to all that in verse 24 was, so, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And it's at that point he comes back to the subject of betrothal in verses 25 and 26. And he repeats the maxim again. It's good for a person to remain as he is. If you're a Christian, you don't need new circumstances to worship and serve your God. You can worship and serve your God right where you are. If you need to make a change, it's not sin. And it's not sin when you have thought carefully and objectively about your situation. You've consulted God's word, we saw last week, talked to trustworthy people, and you have determined that you would be better positioned to bring glory to God in your life by making a change. This is what Paul has been trying to say by saying, it's better to remain as you are. But there isn't just the what, there's also the why. Why is he taking that approach? And he says in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. And I suggested last week that there's essentially two situations that Paul has in mind when he makes that comment. The first is the immediate context. There's a prolonged severe famine happening in Corinth as Paul's writing this letter. There had been significant flooding along the Nile several years in a row, and that's where most Roman food came from. And so food was scarce and was extremely expensive. And I think what was going on in Corinth at this time was similar to what was going on around the country in America after 9/11 happened. You guys remember what happened after 9/11? You heard these stories? Tim Keller is a pastor in New York, and he talked about how the Sunday after 9/11, he got to church, And there was like lines, like the whole thing was full and there was lines around the block. And he said, what are we going to do? And they said, we should just do multiple services. And so they went outside and said, okay, everyone, like, we're full, but we're going to do another service in an hour. And they proceeded to have services all day. They kept going because people kept showing up. And the reason they ended up doing services all day, I think, is because so many people were seeking to grasp onto something eternal and immovable as they watched their illusion of security come crashing to the ground. I think something like that is going on in Corinth. And Paul says, given this cultural moment where the hunger in people's bellies is awakening them to a hunger for hope and a God that's bigger than the idols of Rome, you should seriously think about not getting married yet. You should seriously think about devoting your life to evangelism and making disciples right now. Not that it's sin to get married. It's just like, look at what is happening. Look at the context you're in. And starting from the immediate context, he then begins to pull us forward into the ultimate redemptive context, the end times context. He tells us to consider in verse 31 the fact that the present form of the world is passing away and that the time has become compressed, verse 29. We're living in the end of days. This is the last scene in God's redemptive drama. What comes next is the return of Christ and the judgment of immortal souls. Time's at a premium. And since that's still true today, it's important for us to look at everything through the lens of eternity. We should always be asking ourselves, given our particular cultural moment, how can we bring the most glory to God? And so even though the immediate context is different, our ultimate context is the same. How we go about bringing the most glory to God might change because the immediate context is different, but the goal doesn't change. Glorify God, win souls, bring praise to Christ's name, make decisions with eternity in view. So this is the what and the why of Paul's maxim. Remain as you are for the glory of God, except when there's a really compelling reason to make a change because you think you'll be able to bring more glory to God. Now, having looked at that, let's turn our attention to what Paul considers the practical advantages of acting upon this maxim. The maxim considered practically. Paul says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So there are two words in this passage that we typically associate with negative ideas that Paul is not using in a negative way here. Those are the words anxious and the word world. When it comes to the word anxious, we tend to think about what Jesus says in Matthew. Graham read it this morning. Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you put on. And to be sure, Jesus is saying, don't be anxious about those things. Trust God to provide them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25, Paul says, God composed us as a body so that we would have the same care or anxious concern for one another. In Philippians 2:20, Paul, speaking of Timothy, says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely anxious or genuinely concerned for your welfare. My point is that anxiety in Scripture can be good or bad. It's not always bad. It depends on what is making you anxious. When Paul says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties, he seems to clearly have the bad anxiety in mind and not all anxiety, period, as he's going to go on to say. The very next thing he's going to say, in fact, is that part of my argument is the unmarried guy is just anxious about pleasing God. That's what makes singleness preferable in this present state. The second word is the word world. Worldly concerns, pleasing your wife. When we think of worldly stuff, we tend to think of how the Apostle John uses that word, which is negative. When Paul uses the word here, though, he's using it in the same way he used it in verse 31. The present form of the world is passing away. And by the present form of the world, he's referring to everything that is temporary, every part of the world that will not remain forever. It was a description of that which is passing away in contrast to that which will remain for eternity. It's not a moral description, it's a description of duration. And I know that it's not a moral description because one of the things he puts into the category of things that are passing away is marriage. And marriage came directly from God, right? But it's temporary, Jesus taught us. The hard task of interpreting texts correctly is really trying hard not to read in other people's definitions into what you're seeing, to let the author define himself, describe for himself. You have to take him on his terms, recognizing that people can use the same word in different ways depending on the context. Here's what I'm saying. Paul wants single people and he wants their parents to consider the practical implications of being celibate versus getting married. If you're unmarried, your concern is about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. Right, single people? This is the great gift of your singleness. When you are single, you can wake up every morning and there is a straight line between you and your Bible. There is a straight line between your bed and that place that you like to pray. When you're married, and especially when you have kids, there are like 40 things between you and your Bible. And you're like, Bible, and kids are like, feed me, and change my diaper. Both people are called to devote themselves to God. It's just that it takes more energy and effort for the married person. It's not as straight of a line. Your interests or your burdens are going to be divided. And that first statement is aimed at single men. And then he makes a parallel statement to single women. And the idea is essentially identical. The unmarried woman, the betrothed woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. The married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And you want to keep this statement in balance. Paul's not saying that it's impossible to be devoted to holiness in body and spirit. He's saying, verse 34, if you get married, there's going to be a sense in which your interests are going to be divided. It's going to be harder. God created marriage to be a bond of love and mutual concern. He created sex to foster that intimacy of that union. And the goal was, in a world without sin, we would love each other as we love our God in pursuit of God's goals for the universe. But then sin came. And now you get into arguments on the way to church. Each of us brings selfishness into that union that has to be dealt with and addressed, rather than just waking up, getting out of bed, and making a straight line to God's word. And Paul's saying, as you consider the circumstances in which you live, you should factor that reality into your decision making. You should factor that reality into whether or not you should get married. By the way, marriage is a good thing. It's not that husbands wanting to please wives is a bad thing, or wives wanting to please husbands is bad. It's a question of good and better, given the circumstances. Verse 38. It's a question of good and better. Marriage has sanctifying effects on us that are very difficult to produce in a non-marital context. In marriage, for instance, my stuff becomes our stuff. My space becomes our space. My body becomes our body. And the people who embrace this with a full-hearted devotion to God, to pleasing God, grow in Christ. They grow like crazy, but it takes time. It takes time to work that out. And Paul's saying, 9/11 just happened. You need to recognize that a unique opportunity is upon you, and there may be a more needful way for you to glorify God than pursuing that other particular path to God glorifying sanctification. But it's at this point we now get to the bottom of Paul's reason for this maxim. Here's what he really wants. Ready? Verse 35. I say this for your own benefit. I'm saying this to bless you, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote order, good order, and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul sees a life of undivided devotion to the Lord as synonymous with your benefit. Undivided devotion is going to benefit you in a way that divided devotion won't. Listen to me. The greatest lie you will ever be tempted to believe is that giving yourself an undivided devotion to God is the path of lesser joy. That is a lie. Even if it leads you into suffering, that's a lie. Paul lays this upon us for our benefit, for our blessing. At the end of my text, he's going to say, for your happiness. When someone wrongs you, Jesus says, don't wrong them back. Love them and pray for them. And every time that happens, every single one of us is tempted to believe the lie. The lie that benefit is found in retaliation, not in faithfulness to Jesus. Paul says, my concern is your benefit, your blessing, your happiness, your joy. Not to impose law upon you, not to lay any sort of restraint upon you, but to promote good order and undivided devotion to Jesus. This is important. Paul's not forbidding marriage or even discouraging marriage. He's trying to help them glorify God to the best of their ability, given their historical context. He wants to help them order their life in a way that is best for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. He's trying to help us understand how to use the time, how to think about our relationships in light of the time, and to use our time in a way that blesses us and brings the most glory to God. For instance, by way of example, marriage is good, just like ice cream is good, right? My kids love ice cream. They would eat ice cream morning, noon, and night, 7 days a week if I would let them. But that would make them sick. That would make them unhealthy. Giving it to them whenever they wanted would be bad for them. And that's not because ice cream is bad, it's because they're not using it properly. I tell my kids, don't eat ice cream in the morning, not because it's a sin, but because I'm trying to help them learn to take joy in ice cream, in the way God created us to take joy in ice cream. I think Paul's doing the same thing with marriage here. Marriage isn't bad, it's just not best in this context. I'm not trying to erect a law against marriage. I'm not trying to say, don't get married. If that's your takeaway from what Paul is saying, you've missed the point. I want to promote good order and undivided devotion to Jesus. That might be in singleness, but as we're about to see, that might well just as well be in marriage. But here's what Paul's trying to show you here. If you get married, it will be more of an uphill battle to hold on to undivided devotion to Christ. If you don't get married, it'll be easier. And when deciding whether to marry or not, you need to factor that into the decision. He's not erecting a law. He isn't saying this makes you, he's not saying this to make you feel like you've done something wrong by getting married. He's trying to help you. He's trying to help you pursue maximal joy in the God of your salvation. And here's the major implication of this. When you're considering making a life decision, when you're thinking about making a change, the primary question you should be asking is, how will this affect my ability to walk in undivided devotion to Christ? I know the little tentacles of my heart have to grab stuff. That's part of life on earth. But how will this decision affect my ability to keep the big tentacles wrapped around my God, practically speaking? This is how you consider this maxim to remain as you are practically. Now Paul's going to show us how to apply this maxim to the betrothed, or to those who are engaged to be married, which is supposed to be, yeah, there you go. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it's not sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desires under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So, before I unpack this, if you are reading from an NASB, I know that your translation says something really different than that. And I am making a calculated decision not to talk about why. It's really complicated, and I don't think it's worth it. So, I understand it's there. I don't think the fundamental point is changing. I'm going to preach from the ESV. Paul says, when you're thinking about how to apply this maxim and you're betrothed, he says, I want you to consider two things. I want you to consider your actions, and I want you to consider your heart. The first thing he says is, if you're struggling with purity towards your fiancé, and you look in your heart and you see a strong passion to be married and for intimacy, you should get married. It's not a sin. If his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do what he wishes. And I think what he's saying there is the same thing he said in chapter 7, verse 9. If you can't exercise self-control, it's better to marry than to burn. When you're going to make a decision, Paul says, you should pay attention to what you do and the way your heart is inclined. If you're inclined to certain kinds of sin, you should avoid situations where that kind of sin becomes easier to walk in. So in this situation, if you find yourself burning with lust, engaged person, you should get married. Simple as that. It's better to find a situation where you won't live in perpetual temptation to sin in that way. Why? Because God wants you to walk with undivided devotion. On the other hand, verse 37, if you're firmly established in your heart, you don't have burning needs, your desires are under control, you should keep that person as your betrothed. He says, don't get married. And it's important to notice that Paul doesn't say here, break off the engagement. He says, keep her as your betrothed. This is part of why I think the primary weight of his exhortation to singleness has to do more with the present famine, not the coming of the end of the world. Keeping someone as your betrothed means you're going to marry them later, not break off the engagement and then forsake marriage altogether. But what Paul tells each betrothed person to do is to examine their life. Pay attention to your actions and pay attention to what's in your heart. The betrothed guy should not say, I have the gift of singleness, if he's constantly struggling with lust. Your actions tell you that your heart is not under control. Alternatively, you might be good at keeping your body under control, like white-knuckling it, but your heart is not in control. That is not a good situation to be in either. He says in verse 37, look inside, pay attention, what is going on in your heart? No one can white-knuckle obedience forever. That's literally exhausting. You will break if you try. And so the right thing to do is keep a diligent watch over your life. Look at what you're prone to stumble in. Look at your heart. Be honest about what you find there. And be willing to consider that life situation that will enable you to pursue the glory of God in the most devoted way possible. He says in verse 38, this is not an issue of right and wrong. This is an issue of what is good and what is better in light of the present circumstances. If you're able to live a celibate life for the time being, do it. And if you're not able to do it, don't, and it's okay. You haven't sinned. But there will be practical ramifications that you need to be prepared to accept. The goal is no different in either case. You are called to pursue an undivided devotion to Christ in whatever circumstances you're in. But you need to be honest with yourself about whether you can do that most effectively in the situation you are in or in a different situation. And you make that determination by carefully examining your own heart and life. And so finally, Paul turns to apply this maxim to the widow. And he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as he is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So this first sentence, being bound as long as he lives, is not a statement about divorce and remarriage. Paul says if you're married, then that marriage is binding the duration of your lifetime. When that person dies, you're free to do whatever you want. And this is talking about two people who are married, not two people who are divorced. In any case, what Paul's interested in saying here is twofold. First, if you're not bound in marriage, you are free to marry or free to remain single. But, second thing, if you are going to pursue marriage with another person, this is really important to understand, it must only be in the Lord. That means only to another Christian. This is, listen to me. Paul is unequivocally clear about this. That if you are single and you're going to get married to a person, it should only be in the Lord. It should only be to another Christian. And this is not meant to be unreasonably restrictive. When you get married, one of your big heart tentacles grabs that person. That's the way it's supposed to be. And if your spouse is pulling you in a different direction away from God, one of two things is going to happen. Your tentacle's going to snap off, or you're going to break. The way marriage was meant to work is that both of us would be pulling our hearts towards God. Same direction. The more you are focused on pleasing God and helping one another please God, the happier and healthier your marriage tends to be. And God wants us to make decisions that will promote good order and secure the greatest degree of undivided devotion possible to God. So that's why he says, only in the Lord. And here Paul says again, here's why I'm saying this. I'm saying this because I want you to be happy. You can be happy in either situation. My concern is that you would pursue God with wholehearted devotion, because that is the pathway to true joy, to true happiness. I don't want you to miss this. One of the goals of the gospel is joy. When God tells us that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all of us have walked as slaves to sin and now stand open and laid bare before God, worthy of his judgment. When he tells you that, it's not for your sorrow, it's for your joy. So that you will turn and look to the Savior that God has supplied, and you'll embrace him with every tentacle in your heart. And you will be saved in the last day. He calls us into his kingdom for our everlasting joy. He wants to help you not lose heart, even when your outer self is wasting away. He wants to help you not lose heart, so that you will always be growing in your assurance that this light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's telling this for your joy, so that you won't waste your life focusing on what is seen, because it's transient, but that you would focus on what is unseen, because it's eternal. The present form of this world is passing away. The things that we see are not going to be here forever. God wants all of your heart so that he can fill it with all of his joy, so that your joy might be made complete in Christ. So let's close with just a couple practical ramifications. Pursue a single-minded devotion to God with all your heart. When you are thinking about making a decision, that's first. Is this going to enable that or hinder that? And if it's going to hinder it, is it going to be worth it ultimately in eternity? Those who pursue an undivided devotion to God will never, ever be disappointed. You need to cultivate a habit of rejecting the lie that devoting myself, my actions, my attitudes, everything to God is the path of lesser joy. We want real joy, not McDonald's French fry joy. Do you know what I'm talking about by McDonald's French fry joy? You put it in your mouth and you're like, this is so, I'm like so overjoyed I'm eating this. And as soon as you're done chewing it, you're like, man, I wish I wouldn't have just eaten that. You know what I'm talking about? Fake joy. Joy that's here for a second and gone the next. By pursuing obedience, we are pursuing real joy, durable joy. Joy that is strange. That's the kind of joy God wants to give us, the kind of joy that can sing as you're being burned alive. Obedience leads to joy. Those who pursue God with an undivided devotion will never be disappointed. Let's pray. God, I feel like your simplest commands are the hardest ones to live out. And I feel like I need this message as much as everyone else needs this message. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you'd be convicting us concerning sin and righteousness. As we look at our lives and we see the ways that our hearts are divided, I pray that we wouldn't make excuses for ourselves. I pray that we would repent and that we'd put our faith in you. God, would you come, Holy Spirit, and bring this message to bear on my brothers and sisters and on me for the glory of your great name. Amen.